6:30. Let's go ahead and pray so we can make the most of our time tonight. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time and space that we have to meet together, to read together, and to study another portion of your word. We ask you to bless those who prepared themselves to teach during this hour, and everyone who has presented themselves and prepared themselves to participate during this time of study. We ask you to be with those who may be making their way. We know that the rain is falling outside, and we want everyone to get where they need to go safely. And we're certainly mindful of those who may not be able to be with us tonight because of the weather. Please bless us as we bless and hallow this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, good to see you tonight. We began last week thinking about the churches of Galatia. And we'll spend our time this quarter studying about these churches. A broader study than just the epistle. We're thinking about the churches that were in that region. And I won't belabor some of these things, but I will mention very briefly some things that we went over last week so that we can dive back into the text where we left off in Acts chapter 13. But we talked about the region of Galatia. It is a region, and we know that there is an ethnic and a provincial designation that bears that term, Galatia. We are concerned with the provincial designation. And we noted that there is an important Roman road that goes through this portion of Asia Minor. That road connects the cities that we are concerned about. And of course, see, we are in what is modern-day Turkey when we talk about the region of Galatia and the various churches that we're thinking about. Just by the way, the churches, the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, or 1, 2, and 3, the letters in chapters 2 and 3 right here in this area, very important area in New Testament times. Paul went to Galatia at least three times. We can read about him going through that region at least three times in the book of Acts. And we know it was a difficult work. It was a hard area for him to work in. He rehearses that in 2 Timothy 3 and 11 in very short order, but he says it was most difficult. Several churches, not just one. So when we think about this, we're thinking about a group of churches that have some commonality in terms of their region and also maybe the ethnic makeup, but they are distinct individual congregations. And so Paul goes to this area. This is his first missionary journey. He goes with Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit says, "Separate for me these two men," speaking to those in Antioch. And this launches their first missionary journey. And we did make note of the fact that Mark does go with them, and he goes through the island of Cyprus and makes it onto the mainland there at Asia Minor, but he turns back very early. And although we speculate, we don't know the real reasons why, but we do know it was a very arduous trip to make, in terms of the physical layout and so forth, mountains and rivers and all of that, but it was also going to be a very difficult place to preach in, and we've seen some of that, and we'll see more of that here in just a moment. And so this was our map, just showing us. This is Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas begin, and they set sail and hit the eastern coast of Cyprus and then work across the island to Paphos, and from there they launch into Asia Minor. And we see this is roughly the area where the Via Sebaste or Sebaste was, the Roman road. And it was in a semicircle or a horseshoe kind of a fashion because there were Roman settlements in this area. A lot of retired military people from the Roman Empire in this area. And so it was strategically laid out to sort of ring those settlements together and allow the Romans to fortify and protect those areas. Now, we're looking at the city of Antioch. We're looking at Paul's work in Antioch. We're in Acts 13, and we're going to read again, pick up where we left off. But one of the things to note is this was a prominent city. Paul made it a practice to go to prominent, well-populated cities. And this was a civil and administrative center there in that region with a well-established Jewish community. We know that in part because there was a synagogue there. And it was a difficult trip that he had to make from Perga down near the port northward up to Antioch of Pisidian Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. And I didn't even address these points here, but I left these up here for you last time, and I will say a few things about them. But we were reading in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul goes to the synagogue there with Barnabas. They listen to the reading of the scriptures, and they're invited to say a few words if they have any words of exhortation. And of course, they do. And so Paul beckons with the hand. He gets their attention with his hand as he did on other occasions, and he begins to rehearse the gospel. He begins his recitation on this occasion by reminding them that God had selected the nation of Israel. He had selected them. They weren't special. He brought them out of Egypt, though, and he gave them the land, the promised land, cities they didn't labor to build. And he guided them with judges until such period of time that they demanded an earthly king, and he gave them one. They had the earthly king, Saul. He obviously was not the best, but that's what they wanted. They wanted a person who looked the part and so forth. They wanted to be like everybody else. But after Saul, Paul says, after King Saul, that God raised up David. He raised up David. He selected the nation of Israel. He selected this man, David. And he promised David that he would have a seed that would go on to be, that would be God's son and so forth. In 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, the promises that God had made to David. Now, he says that after David had died, obviously he had gone into the ground, his body had been corrupted and so forth, but God had raised up, according to his promise, Jesus Christ from the lineage of David, and Jesus Christ's body did not suffer corruption. And of course, that was according to the various promises that God had made, and Paul is making reference to the scriptures throughout this recitation because he's talking to a group of people who are familiar with the scriptures, right? He's in the synagogue. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles, God-fearers. And so he's mentioning the second Psalm in various places where there's relevant promises regarding Jesus Christ. I'm going to pick up at something I know we did mention, but I want to start here because it's really important. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 38, I said to you, remember these two verses. This is where we'll begin. Paul says to them, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him, everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And I told you that would have hit the people who heard this pretty hard. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You will be justified through belief in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is what he preached, not justification by law or works of the law. And then he says, "Beware lest there come upon you that which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe if one declare it unto you." Listen, you can miss this through unbelief. You can miss this through unbelief. When he says this, now they conclude. In verse 42, "As they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." This is one Sabbath day. As he's leaving, there is a ready reception for it, and they say, "We'd like to hear this again." Okay, in verse 43, "When the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes," notice two groups of people here, "followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now, I'm emphasizing his teaching of justification by faith and not the law. He says that explicitly. And I am emphasizing his encouragement that they continue in the grace of God. Now, I do that because we will need those concepts when we go to the book of Galatians. So this is his commendation to them. And then this is about where we left off last time in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. Now, there's a lot of people interested. I mean, there's a lot of steam and momentum that has been gained over the course of a week of time. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Now, obviously, among the Jews, there were some believers and some non-believers. The non-believers withstood Paul, saying that what he was teaching was not true, and they blasphemed, spoke evil of Paul, perhaps, spoke evil of Christ Jesus. He is not the Messiah, perhaps, not specified, but that'd be the kind of thing you might anticipate based on Paul and what he's saying about Jesus. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, look, we turn to the Gentiles." Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary that the gospel be preached to the Jews first? Well, they were the first recipients of the promise, right? They were the nation that was selected. They were in a privileged position because the gospel was committed to them in the first instance. The scriptures were committed to them in the first instance. It was needful that you should hear it first. But listen to what he says. "You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life." How do they do that? Well, they rejected it. They blasphemed. They contradicted. They did not want eternal life. Where is remission of sins? Where is reconciliation with God? It is, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they condemned themselves, judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. So he says, "We turn to the Gentiles." Well, isn't that interesting? Y'all remember that when Jesus sent Ananias to speak to Saul, our brother Paul, in the first instance, in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 15, he said, among other things, that he was going to go and speak to Gentiles and kings on his behalf. So listen, this was not some kind of punishment that the Jews were not going to be the only ones who would receive the gospel. But it was in Paul's heart and his mind to give it to them first. These were his brethren. But he says, listen, you don't want it. I'm going to now turn my attention and emphasis to the Gentiles. He says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you for a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the uttermost of a part of the earth." Now that's from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 6. I don't want to belabor this, but listen, when you read through the Old Testament, listen, this narrative is emphasized time and again. God selected Israel not because they were special, but they were to be his tool to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. It was always his intention to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ, and he announced that time and again in the Old Testament. This is simply one example of that. That is from Isaiah 49 and verse 6. In verse 48 here, "As the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Where does eternal life come from? Belief in Jesus Christ. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed," he says. "And the word of God, the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region." So we know that there was a ripple effect. The preaching of the gospel was found some ready reception there at Antioch, and there was a ripple effect round about. Now, in verse 50, "The Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Galatians 5 and 22, one fruit of the Spirit, joy. They were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now let's just take a look at what has happened here. They go into the synagogue, they're given an opportunity to speak, and so Paul beckons, he invites them to listen, and so most of this chapter is an extensive recitation of the sermon, the message that he gave on that occasion. And we see that there was some evil speaking, there was blasphemy, there was contention based on the message that was presented, but Paul and Barnabas' response was to speak boldly and say, well, listen, it was needful, we gave you an opportunity, you rejected it, and in so doing you condemn yourself, but there are others who would like to hear this. I don't know if we can learn anything from that. You ever tried to share something with somebody about the Bible and they didn't quite want to hear it, and then you get defeated, you get discouraged. But Paul said, nah, listen, you don't want it, that's your problem. There's somebody else who does want it, and they will simply go and seek fertile ground elsewhere. And a lot of people did believe. Paul's time at Antioch on this particular occasion didn't end on what we might consider a high note. He was kicked out. He was banished. So what does he do? I guess we'll just have to go to the next town and do a little more preaching there. A couple things I could mention to you just as we think about what happened with Paul and Barnabas here. He emphasizes justification by faith. Again, you start reading the book of Galatians. I'm going to ask you to do that here soon, and you'll see that that's going to be pretty important. How long was he there? I can't tell you exactly, but according to what we read in Acts 13, he was there two Sabbaths. Now listen, that could have been 8 days, it could have been 10 days, it could have been 14. I mean, it wasn't a very long time. He was there for two Sabbaths. And the message was well received among the Gentiles, and he announces that this is going to be his emphasis, preaching among the Gentiles. And you know that he's going to say later that it was committed to him, the ministry to the Gentiles, the same way that Peter was the leader in ministering to the Jews. This was his emphasis, and he announces it right here for us. He leaves Antioch, and he goes to Iconium. Questions, thoughts, concerns of any kind about his time here at Antioch? All right. You don't want to say anything, it's okay. I gave you my warning, my caveat last time, right? So he goes to Iconium. The city of Iconium is about 90 miles southeast of Antioch. So Paul is making his way on this Roman road. He's got about 90 miles to go. This is an agricultural center there in the region. Now, there's lots of things I could probably tell you, but very fertile ground here. They produced a lot of crops and so forth, and so they supplied other cities in this region and beyond. So it was also an important city in this region. It seems that this was Timothy's hometown. If you look at Acts 16, we know Timothy's from this region, but in Acts 16 and verse 1, and in chapter 16, we see this is where Paul goes back through the region again. But he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. It seems that this was Timothy's hometown, and there was an influential Jewish population here also. You can read that from, you know, some of the history books or whatever, but you can see it also in the text, and I'll try to show you this in the text. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about his time there at Iconium. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse number 1, we've got verses 1 through 7. It came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. A very similar beginning, right, to what we saw at Antioch. This city has a decent enough Jewish population that there is a synagogue there. That's where Paul begins. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches in the synagogue, and he has converted Jews and Gentiles. Now, there is a similar dynamic then in this city as to what we saw there in Antioch. But it's a summary, right? We don't have the sermon he preached. We would presume that the content was very similar, particularly when we read the letter that he writes back to all of these churches, the content very similar. But we have a summary there in verse 1. In verse 2, but the Jews that were disobedient, now that specifies two groups of Jews, some who believe and some don't, stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren, against the believers that were there. Long time, therefore, they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bare witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord bearing witness to what they were saying through the miracles and signs and wonders. Have we read that anywhere before? You recall that in the book of Mark, there at the very end, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and preach, he gives them the Great Commission. The Bible says that he would be with them and he would confirm what they were teaching. And the Bible says in the last verse that he was with them, confirming the words that they said through the miracles and signs and wonders. So this was part of what Jesus had promised, that he would be with his apostles as they taught, confirming the veracity of what they said through these supernatural demonstrations. And he's doing that with Paul and with Barnabas here in Galatia. Now he's done the preaching, and he's doing the preaching, and he has demonstrated the veracity, the truthfulness of what he said by these supernatural demonstrations of power. And then in verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. You see, so the Jews that were there that did not believe, they were influential enough to stir up the Gentiles and divide the city. Now listen, the gospel was making enough of an impact that half of the people, or some significant part of the people, were cleaving to Paul and to the truth of his message. But then there were others who were being influenced by the Jews, and they lined up in opposition to Paul and his message. And when there was made an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it. Don't know how. They became aware of it. And they fled unto the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about. And there they preached the gospel. So we've got a more truncated accounting, right? We've only got these seven verses of what happened here, but look at what happens. Paul is banished. He's kicked out of Antioch. That doesn't stop him, though. He simply goes to another prominent city on this roadway, and he continues to preach. And you know what happens when the gospel is preached? When the gospel is preached, some honest soul will embrace it. There will be people who reject it, but some honest soul will embrace it. And that's what he finds here, amongst Jews and Gentiles. Bible says he preached in verse 1, and in verse 3, the Bible says he tarried a long while and preached. So it seems that he was able to stay here in Iconium longer than he was able to stay in Antioch. But I call this poison. In verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Greeks. I don't recommend the New Living Translation as a predominant reading version of the Bible. I mean, it's a paraphrased translation, but they use the word poison. That's what happens. That's the idea. The idea is that the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the Greeks. So we have the idea that Jesus is proving for them that what's being said is true. I mean, all the demonstration that you could ever ask for is being presented through the miracles and so forth, and the people divide. Now you have parties. You have a party that's with Paul and a party that's with the Jews. I should say at this point, with Paul and Barnabas, with the apostles and with the Jews. The Jews, and we will see this. We talked about the church at Thessalonica before. I don't know if anybody actually remembers that, but we talked about the church at Thessalonica before, and you will see that the Jews there used a common tactic. That is, they stirred up Gentiles, people who were ignorant about the matters that were really under consideration, stirred them up and conspired to stone Paul and Barnabas. Again, don't know exactly how they became aware of the plot, but we certainly know that God's providence was at play, and they did find out about it, and so they escaped from that place. Now, listen, this is two cities they've been to, and both times they've had to leave under something less than favorable circumstances. A lot of pressure on these guys, but they leave Iconium, and the Bible tells us they simply go further along the Via Sebaste, and they get to a different region, a different sort of ethnic area, and they continue to preach in Lystra and Derbe. A couple things I'd observe for you about the founding of this congregation. We see that there are Jews and Gentiles. That's helpful for us to know when we think later about the makeup of the congregations that Paul is writing to and some of the issues that he's trying to ferret out with them. And there was rabid Jewish and Gentile opposition. There was rabid opposition. It's not just that they disagreed, but they disagreed and said, you know what we'll do for you, sir? We will stone you for that. And we will see later that they were not content with simply getting Paul and Barnabas to leave their city, but they followed him to the next city to continue in their opposition. When you look at Acts chapter 16, and the Bible talks about Timothy being from that region, and Paul circumcised Timothy because of the stringent opposition of the Jews in that region. I mean, these people were strictly against what Paul was saying and doing, and they were not going to suffer him the space to do it. Rabid opposition. They initiate a civil disturbance, a citywide upheaval, and Paul and Barnabas move on under those circumstances. Those are two of our four congregations in the region. Next, we know that they go to Lystra, because they go to this region of Lycaonia and the area Lycaonia, and they are going to preach in Lystra. This is 20 miles south of Iconium. And I want to say a couple things here, because it's interesting. There's something that you'll read here where I think this is important. The population in this city. Now, I mentioned Roman soldiers. There were lots of Roman soldiers who had settled there, and there were some Greeks in this area as well. And we know there would be some Jews in this area, but there are also native Lycaonians. And depending on what you read, they may refer to these native folks as Anatolians. That's the peninsula, right? People who were native to Asia Minor during that time. And I mentioned to you that these folks had migrated from over in Greece, over from to the northern portion of what we call Turkey, and some made their way further down. But these people were ethnically different. They had different languages than the Greeks. They may have spoken Greek, but they had a native language that they spoke as well. And also, they were worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. Now, we know this not just because folks in this area would have been given to worshiping Zeus and Hermes, not just because of that. There have been archaeological findings in and around this city where they were actually having built statues or monuments to Zeus and Hermes. So these were the gods that were prominent in that area. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 14, let's read together, beginning at verse number 8, and we'll need to get down to about verse number 20. And at Lystra there sat a certain man, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who, fastening eyes upon him and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and walked. And when the multitude saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia. See, that's not Greek. They're speaking their native language. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas, and this is the American Standard Version, 1901. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. That's Zeus and Hermes. Because he was the chief speaker. Paul was the chief speaker. The priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitude from doing sacrifice unto them." I'm going to pause right there. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of Peter going to the temple, and here's a lame man, and Peter heals the man. This is reminiscent of that. Paul goes and he sees this guy, and this guy is looking and this guy is listening, and this man was born a cripple, and Paul heals him. Question: who knew that he was born a cripple? Like everybody, right? Everybody in that area would have known that this man was born a cripple. And Paul says to him, "Stand up and walk," and he does. Now that reverberates through everybody who's there. But they attribute the supernatural influence that is obviously at work to the gods they have fashioned in their minds, to Zeus and to Hermes. By the way, the artifacts that have been uncovered, they depict Zeus as an older man and Hermes as a younger man. Hermes would have been the messenger of the gods. This suggests... Doesn't prove. It suggests, though, that Barnabas would have been an older man and Paul would have been younger at this time. That makes some sense, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make an eternal difference, but it's suggestive of that because they identify Barnabas with Zeus, who would have been an older person, Hermes, the younger man, his chief speaker. So they attribute the work of God in this instance to the work of their idols. So much so that they are prepared to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas in the face of what they have done. Now, there's some background as to why they would have reacted in this particular way. I don't want to bother you with that. But Paul and Barnabas are particularly perturbed by this. Listen, people who know and recognize who God is, they don't accept worship for men, right? You remember the angels, when John tries to fall down and worship, whoa, wait a minute now. I mean, I'm not a human being, the angel in Revelation. I'm not a human being, but I'm also not God, and so you're not going to worship me. Paul sees what is happening here, and he says, whoa, wait a minute now. We are just like you. I mean, we're human beings just like you. But you need to know who the real God is. It's not this Zeus. It's not this Hermes. No, there is a true, and he says, a living God, which by implication means that Zeus and Hermes do not live. There is a living God who created all things. And by the way, he says the language that he uses, the land and the seas and all that in them is, like that's repeated in the Old Testament a couple of times. He saturates his speech with these Old Testament references. But there's a living God. And what do we know about this living God? We know about his power. He created all things, okay? He's responsible for everything that is. He's responsible for you and for me. And there was a time when he suffered nations of people. He suffered groups of people to do whatever they wanted to do. That's reminiscent of what he says on Mars Hill, isn't it? There was a time of this ignorance that God winked at, but listen, he's been very patient. He's been very long-suffering. We know that about him. And he's been good. He's the one who sends the rain, the early and the latter rain. He's the one who gives you the bountiful harvest. I mean, he has been good to you, and you don't even know who he is, but you can know this about him. His power and his patience and his goodness. He speaks to them about who God is. And he said, the Bible says, listen, they could just barely stop these folks from doing this. I mean, these folks were committed to their course, but they're able to back them off and get them to stop. Now, in verse 19, there came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium. Wait a minute, we're done with Antioch and Iconium. We're in Lystra now. But there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. What happens here? We have the healing that begins his time there, and we have the indications of idolatry, their willingness to worship Paul and Barnabas as some kinds of gods, and that's based on their background of worshiping Zeus and Hermes. And we see again rabid hostility. But I want you to notice something. Where does the hostility come from in Lystra? You know, when we get to Lystra, there is no reference to a synagogue in the city. That doesn't mean there wasn't one. I can't tell you for sure there wasn't one, but what I can tell you is there is no reference to it. We also notice that the miracles that were performed were impotent. That is, the miracles themselves did not engender faith in Jesus Christ without the word. The miracles themselves could be taken all kinds of ways, and people could run off into idolatry with the miracles themselves, but they needed the Word of God in addition to the miracles, the demonstrations that the Word of God was in fact true. And then the opposition, I just think it's interesting. It originates from Antioch and Iconium. The Jews in Antioch had gotten rid of Paul, but they weren't satisfied to simply be rid of him. The Jews in Iconium had gotten rid of Paul. They were prepared to stone him, and he left, but they weren't satisfied for him to leave. They follow him to Lystra, and they stir up some of the local residents, and they stone our brother. Paul went through a great deal in his efforts to preach the gospel. He was only stoned one time. Y'all remember that? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Thrice he was beaten with rods. Once was he stoned. And it happened here in Galatia. It happened at Lystra. Questions or thoughts about that? This is the third city. Third city in the region of Galatia. All right, well, Derbe. He goes to Lystra and then he goes to Derbe. Derbe is 65 miles southeast of Lystra and about 300 miles from Perga. Now, I mention that because when we look at our map, Perga is down here. This is where John Mark turns back. So taking this route, this is about 300 miles by land. You think he took a train or private jet? It's a lot of walking. That is too early. That is too early. This is a mountainous region here. This would have been a difficult trek from Perga to Antioch and then down through here. All of this is a very mountainous area with some difficult waters. I guess we'll have to leave it there. Next week we will talk about Derby, and that won't take very long at all. And then we will begin to introduce the book of Galatia. So you should begin your reading of the book of Galatians. We will not deal too heavily with the text, but we will introduce the book, and it'll help if you have begun to read and think through it. Thank you.